Carla, would you lead us in prayer this evening?
So, Father, how we just rest by that idea that changes and decay is all around us, but you never change. And we thank you for the rock that we can place our faith in. And Lord, help us practice the presence of you. Father, we just, so many times, you're not here, but yes, you are. Father, help us in this year to just be the light to this dark world. Father, that we would just love you more and be students of your word. We thank you for that word and the Spirit to give us wisdom to interpret it. Just thank you for tonight. We look forward to getting back into Genesis. Lord, we thank you for who you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Have a seat and turn to number 396. 396, a charge to keep I have. Another one we haven't sung frequently. Number 161, a similar theme, perhaps a bit more familiar. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Let's stand together as we sing. We'll receive the offering after this.
Yeah.
Take your stand back there, just waiting for me to tell you it's time to come down. I was ignoring you. Elliot, would you return thanks for offering?
Heavenly Father, I thank you for all those who are able to make it to your house tonight to worship. I pray for all those that weren't able to make it, but that you would bring them back to us safely. And I thank you for the wonderful weather we've had lately to enjoy. And I pray that you would use this offering to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Anybody need an outline? Wave it here. Brother Spidle can bring you one if you didn't get one when you came in and would like to have one. But we come back to Genesis tonight, to the 11th chapter this evening. Last time we were in Genesis, it's been a few weeks now. We were in chapter 10, and chapter 10 told us, gave us a lot of geographical information, a lot of names, told us where all of the sons of Noah and their offspring, where they settled. But it's not until we get to this text this evening that we learn how they came to be so geographically scattered. God had commanded them to scatter out, to fill the earth, and so, scattering was going to be required. But here we see a significant movement going on for maintaining social unity that tried to prevent their scattering and their fragmentation as a people. They were a group that wanted to keep them together. And this is a passage, it's a short passage today, the Tower of Babel. It's an event that has always fascinated me. And there's not a whole lot of information here. It's a very short passage, but it was hugely significant to human history. It was an event of almost incalculable significance for the forward movement of human history. And so let's look at this text this evening. Let's read it, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll get into the discussion of the text. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Shall we pray? Lord, we ask that you'd add your blessing to our reading of your word this evening. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text as it describes very concisely an enormously significant event or series of events. And Lord, I pray that we might understand what happened and why it's important and what it shows us about who you are and who we are, and that we might respond appropriately for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, what I want us to see in the first couple of verses is something I've just called the urbanization of society, that they decided, we're not going to scatter out. Let's build a city instead. Let's make an urban center. And now, urbanization is not necessarily an evil thing in itself, although you could make a case that urbanization tends toward great evil. The most of the world's evils are found in urban centers, all right? And one of the reasons that I would strongly advocate for maintaining the Electoral College is so that the major urban centers don't control everything. Because there's the more people you cram into less space, the more potential there is for harm and for evil, just because people are at their core rotten and corrupt. And that's what's going on here. So we see that there's this urbanization. It's not that the scriptures never condemn urbanization as such. It's just, if nothing else, this movement was way premature, and it was in defiance, apparently, of God's command. First of all, it says in this first verse, it's translated here, they use the same language and the same words. The King James says they were of one language and one speech. Literally, and quite specifically, the text says they were all of one lip and one vocabulary. One lip and one set of words, all right? Everybody spoke the same language. Everybody knew each other's words. That means there was no barrier to communication. None. Everybody understood everybody. Everybody knew what the words meant. Everybody used words that meant this. They understood the definitions of those terms. And they used them in a way that was understandable to one another. I mean, even everybody speaking English today, that's not true. Right? just how many times have I might read a text message from someone and say, what are they talking about? Okay? Because I just don't have a clue what some of the text message abbreviations and all of those things, what those things mean. It's easy to get confused. And words get misused intentionally to change their meaning. All right? Being discriminating used to be a good thing. All right? Having good taste and having the ability to tell high quality from less quality. But now to discriminate it's become a synonym for prejudice, which isn't the same thing, but it's become a synonym for it, and so it's become an evil thing. Being tolerant is now everybody's byword for that which is good. Everybody ought to be tolerant. The only sin is intolerance, and of course they are perfectly within the right to be intolerant toward me if I disagree with them, right? Again, words get misused, and we can say the same words and mean different things. That was not happening at this point in history. They all had the same lip and the same set of words. They understood each other clearly and were able to communicate. There was no barrier to communication. By the way, I would suggest that anthropologists should take note. Language is not a human invention. Language was a gift from God, imbued into humanity as a part of man being made in God's image so that we could communicate with one another, communicate with him, and he can communicate with us. Because communication was going to be endemic to our need, our situation. And so it was a part of who we were as beings created in God's image, and it was something he imbued within us. And so there was, first of all, under this urbanization, I've been talking about this, it's a unified language. Now, the Bible doesn't say what language they spoke. And we can speculate. It's generally presumed simply that it was some kind of a precursor language that all the other languages devolved from as God mixed the languages. That may be. But I would suggest that we take just a minute and think about that. I think you can make a pretty strong case that the original language may well have actually been Hebrew. And my reason isn't just because most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, although that would kind of follow, but I'm kind of going out the other direction. Apparently from verse 10, I didn't read to verse 10, this record, this account, was written by Shem, the son of Noah, right? If Henry Morse is correct, and I think he is, that these statements that appear frequently in Genesis, these are the records of the generations of Shem in verse 10. If that is a signature line for everything that went before it, up until the previous one, that it's the generations of Shem, then Shem was the one who wrote this record about Babel. Right?
The next time we get a reference like that is still in this chapter, when we get to, it's verse 27. These are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah is the father of Abraham. Right? I think the next one we see is this, the record of the generations of Ishmael. And then following that, just a few verses later, is Isaac. Right? And so on forward. So if Shem is the writer of this record, and Shem was present for Babel, we know that. It had to have happened during Shem's lifetime. Right? Shem would have lived a couple hundred years beyond Babel. He was present at Babel. If Shem is writing this record and adding it to the previous record, and it's continuing from what he had before, either there are only three possibilities, right? And we can choose from among them. Either the original language was something else, but he had memorized it sufficiently that he could transcribe from memory enough of the original record to preserve it moving forward from Genesis 1 up to here, right? And in the process of confounding the languages, God also enabled each individual to his mind to translate what he knew before from his old language to the new language. So everything felt to him as if it's in the language he'd grown up speaking. That makes sense, what I'm trying to say? That automatically transcribed it for him in his own memory. So then he could write it out in a language that would be comprehensible to readers later. All right? Either that's what happened, or God enabled him to translate from the original language to the new language from the written record, or Shem was not a participant in the rebellion and he retained the original language and continued to write in the language in which Adam had kept the record and which records had been kept up until him. That, to me, seems most likely. But it doesn't really matter, okay? If God enabled him to translate in his mind or from whatever, then all speculation about the original language is pointless. If we're guessing, I'd say maybe the implications are that Hebrew was the original language, but not that it matters a lot. Anyway, that's just one of those little things that I like to think about that bore everybody else. Sorry. Okay. So I don't know what the original language was, but Shem is able to continue the record in such a way that Moses, when he comes across the records and takes possession of the records, is able to work them into a single document that becomes the inspired text of the book of Genesis. Because Moses was clearly working from written records, because this is the record of, or the book of, literally in the Hebrew. It's a written record that was being kept from generation to generation. And the various penmen are identified within the text of Genesis. I think that's what we see happening with those phrases that keep repeating. Anyway, we don't know for sure. Then in verse 2, King James says they journeyed from the east. The New American Standard interprets that differently, that they journeyed eastward or toward the east, and that's a more likely way to translate the expression. We know that the mountains of Ararat are today located in the Anatolian Peninsula, Turkey today, right? And to end up in Shinar, which is now known as Mesopotamia, they would have had to travel from west to east. They would have been traveling eastward, which makes that translation more likely anyway. So they traveled from where they had been at Ararat toward the east, and they settled in what the scripture here calls Shinar. We know it today as Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, that land between the rivers. They named those rivers Tigris and Euphrates. And honestly, so many people will say, as I dealt with this when we talked about this in chapters 1 and 2, that Tigris and Euphrates rivers that were in the Garden of Eden are not these two rivers. The rivers in Eden were spring-fed rivers that delivered water to the earth. The rivers in Mesopotamia are rain-fed rivers that drained the water from the earth. Not the same mechanism at all, and so they can't be the same rivers. So why do they bear the same names? Because these people chose to name those two rivers after the rivers in the Garden of Eden. And they would have had one of two reasons for doing so. I don't know which one of those reasons may have been predominant, although I suspect it's not the first one. The first of those reasons may have been simple nostalgia for things lost, like the pilgrims who came to America and landed at Plymouth and named it after a place they knew in England. And people tended to name things, you know, you've got New York instead of Old York they left behind. There's lots of places in this country named for other places. There's a little town in central Pennsylvania named New Berlin, although they don't pronounce it that way. It's pronounced New Berlin, just so nobody gets too confused about the Germans after the war, right? anyway, yeah, they tend to name things after places you knew before from nostalgia's sake. However, we're now getting into the second and third generation following Noah's family getting off the ark. And the only people in the world who had any personal memory of a place called Eden would have been Noah and his family, presuming that they had actually known the location. We don't know that for sure. So none of these people would have had any real appreciation for things lost, and it's been over 2,000 years since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. I think it's less likely that that's the case, that they were naming them out of nostalgia for things they knew before. Then it seems to me that what's happening here is you've got a group of people who want to say, we're not going to do what God said. We're not going to scatter out the way he said. Let's stay together, and otherwise we will scatter out and do what God said. Let's show him we can build our own Eden. We can build it back better. Okay. And just to prove it, we're going to name these rivers after rivers from Eden. And you know, they were successful enough that we still call them by those names. And we still tend to think, and anthropologists and biblical anthropologists still tend to go over there looking for signs of Eden. It has nothing to do with the garden other than the name of those rivers. But they settled in Mesopotamia, or Shinar, between the two rivers that they named Tigris and Euphrates after rivers in Eden, probably as an act of defiance, rather than an act of collective nostalgia, I suspect. In verse 3, we have a brief description of the industrialization, I'll call it the industrialization of society. They came together, said, let's build something. Let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and tar for mortar. We're going to build. And systematic colonization and development of the whole earth has been opted against. Rather than scattering out, colonizing, developing on our own in relative isolation, let's build here together. Again, an act of defiance of God's instructions. Or maybe if we give them the benefit of the doubt, although I'm really not inclined to, for a couple of reasons I'll mention in a minute, if we were to give them the benefit of the doubt, it's at the very least a statement that, you know, we really don't believe that old man Noah, that he actually heard from God, and God told him we have to go out on our own. Yeah, nobody wants to listen to him. And so it may simply be that, but I think it's more likely that it's actually, either one, it's still ultimately an act of defiance against God, that they decided we're not going to do what he said. We are going to opt against that colonization development of the whole earth and opt for a strong, centralized control of people and projects. Humanity hasn't changed much. A few elites in charge want to control everybody and make sure they manage the projects. And they tell people what they can do and what they have to build. Hadn't changed much. And we're seeing that even today. Strong human self-sufficiency, human self-determination. And the implication of tyrannical control by a few elites is present here. Back up a chapter to chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. And we read something of the beginning of the kingdom that was Babel. We find out this is the Babel that's talking about at the end of the passage I just read. But in chapter 10, verse 10, the beginning of this kingdom, this is, let me back up to verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So it was Nimrod who founded the city of Babel. And he's called here a mighty hunter before the Lord. And as I said before, that the expression before the Lord has the sense of being in the face of. Like when somebody is taunting someone else and in your face, kind of an attitude. He was a mighty hunter in the face of God, in defiance of God. But people saw Nimrod as a great hero and they followed him. And he became a tyrannical leader, apparently. He built a religion that's referred to in Revelation chapter 17. And that will be my subject next week. The Mystery Babylon religion built by Nimrod, as established by Nimrod. Looking at different anthropological sources as well as biblical sources, that'll be my subject next Sunday night, all right? And its implications and what it looks like today, all right? Anyway, this is that city that was built by Nimrod. Now we're in chapter 11, and we're learning something about that Babel that Nimrod built. It was mentioned in the previous chapter. But another thing that's interesting that we see here in these few verses is verse 3, is that they use the most permanent building material available. They burned or baked brick, and they stuck it together with tar. The King James says slime, but tar is a better rendering, all right, than that. They had a lot of mud after the flood. Mud was plentiful. I mean, it's had time to dry out, but you understand, there's stone is going to be harder to get to because there's so much sediment been deposited that mining for stone is harder work. Forming and baking brick is easier, and it's a substitute, right? They probably wouldn't have had a whole lot of timber, at least not for the first couple of generations. Timber is going to have to regrow. But we're a couple of generations in, so maybe timber would have been plentiful by now too. But the brick is probably more stable and more durable than wood structures would have been anyway. And so we see them that building out of this material, and I think there's probably intended to for us to see a spiritual significance to this. When you build with brick and tar, it's a poor substitute for using stone and clay mortar. And you understand that Jesus Christ in the scriptures is never referred to as a brick. He's always referred to as a rock. All right? Even Dr. Garland, in your prayer this evening, you mentioned the rock on which we stand, right? It's Jesus Christ. He's called the chief cornerstone, not the chief corner brick. Okay? A brick is a man-made substance. Stone is something God put down, is the intent, right? When Jesus gave his disciple Simon a nickname, he called him rock or stone, Peter or Cephas. He didn't call him brick. And there's a significance there, I think. Now, in his earthly life, before he began his public ministry, the scriptures generally identify him by a word that has been translated carpenter. And I've talked about this before, so I don't want to belabor it too much. But the Greek term that is translated carpenter in the New Testament actually means a builder, and it doesn't specify building material. Greek tends to be way more specific than most languages, but in this case it isn't. And it's a more general term for a builder. And if Jesus had not been a carpenter who built with wood, but had instead been a stonemason who built with stone, his vocation would have been described by exactly the same Greek term because it just means a builder. There is no differentiation between the two. Why then is it translated carpenter instead of stonemason? I blame Jerome for that. All right. In the 4th century, Jerome was tasked by the Pope to do a new translation of the scriptures from the old Latin into new Latin. The language had changed enough in 200 years that he wanted a new translation, an updated Latin translation. And Jerome decided to not just do a revision, but he decided to go back to the original languages, and he's to be commended for that. And so he translated the New Testament from Greek, from the Greek into the new Latin of his day, but he didn't know how to speak or read Hebrew, so he moved to Bethlehem and spent 18 years studying Hebrew so that he could translate from the Hebrew Old Testament into the Latin. He was a scholar, and he worked hard. But in the process of translating the New Testament into New Latin, he adopted a term in Latin for Jesus' vocation that was much more specific than the Greek. And he used a term for a builder who used wood, and he called him a carpenter. And that has been the source of every translation since that identifies Jesus as a carpenter. I think he was a stonemason. There are several references to Christ's working with stone. Not personally building with stone, although there are figures of God building with stone, right? And Christ being a stone and so on. There's no reference of him ever building anything out of wood except the word carpenter and what that word implies to our minds. There's no reference to that. But I think it's significant that when Paul talks about the coming judgment, when we will all stand before the Lord at the judgment seat to give an accounting for ourselves, and our lives, the house we build on the foundation Christ laid is going to be tried, as it were, by fire. And what happens to the wood, hay, and stubble? It's burned up. What's left, that which is done for Christ's sake and in Christ's power, is the gold, silver, and precious stone, right? Christ is said today, Peter says that Jesus today is building his church out of living stones that we are, right? Why am I making this point? I think it's important here in Babel because those who were building Babel used baked mud and bricks for their structure rather than stone, which in a sense prefigures the efforts of the Antichrist in building a kingdom that will be a substitute and a cheap substitute for the kingdom Christ is building. Christ is building his church from stone of his own making. The Antichrist is going to build his kingdom of brick of his making. And it won't be durable. Because when God gets involved, same thing's going to happen to the Antichrist's kingdom that happened to Babel. When God steps in, right? I think there's a spiritual signification there that is also eschatological, looking forward to what's coming. Anyway, that's one of those little sidebar points of fascination for me. They were using the best materials available to them, but they were the easiest materials available as well. Thirdly, the centralization of society in verse 4. The centralization of society, which comes along with the urbanization, at least at this point. And in verse 4, this is something carefully planned by man. This is something they intended. They did this on purpose to centralize people rather than to scatter. It was contrary to the command of God. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. This is a kind of a formal wording, as if it's a proclamation for all to which all should adhere. Come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They were supposed to be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, and we don't want that to happen, obviously, so we're going to do our things our way. It's carefully planned by man. It was contrary to the command of God, deliberately so. And then here's where the counterfeit religion of Nimrod comes in, which we'll talk about next week. Let me give you just four basic statements in summary of that counterfeit religion of Nimrod, and this is by no means the outline that I'll use next week. But there are four things that we'll note about it. One thing about Nimrod's false religion, it involved and was heavily dependent upon astrology. A heavy interest in the stars, the constellations, the stars' movements, and their supposed influence on our lives. All right, it's closely related to, there are a lot of astrological things going on in Nimrod's false religion. It's also involved polytheism. There are many gods as opposed to the one God. It also involves pantheism, which sees God in everything and everything is God, pantheism. We know that God is in everything, but he is separate from everything. So not only is he immanent, but he is also transcendent, and that's something that the pantheists ignore. And it also, fourthly, involved occultism. It involved occultism, that is, communication with spirits out of an effort to either manipulate them to our service or to submit ourselves to their service. Occultism involves both, all right? Evolutionary anthropologists ought to take note of this as well. They get this backwards. They assume that monotheism evolved from an earlier polytheism, and that going back to polytheism is going back to our roots, which is actually backwards. Man began as a monotheistic being created in God's image and started looking in his rebellion, started looking for substitutes anywhere and everywhere. And polytheism is a devolvement, all right? It is a corruption of the monotheism that man knew from his creation. Now, verses 5 through 7, we see the evaluation of society. And this evaluation is now from God's perspective. What does God say about this society man is trying to build? Well, first of all, man's rebellion is noted by God. God was not ignorant of what was going on. And he noted what was going on. And he calls it to our attention here in this text. He made Shem aware that he knew what was going on. And he mentioned the unifying factor of their having a single language. And what's interesting about what God says here in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And he said, "Behold, they are one people, they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purposed to do will be impossible for them." Basically, what God is saying here is mankind, with an unfettered power of communication and understanding, will be able to accomplish anything he sets his mind to. Now, how should we understand that? Typically, God is not given to hyperbole. Occasionally, he will use hyperbolic statements, but this doesn't seem to be one of those. Well, what do you think they might have imagined to do? I don't know. But I don't think, if we can imagine it, that they couldn't have. All right? I don't think we should presume, well, they couldn't have been thinking about interstellar travel because they're too primitive. What? I don't think so. If we can think of it, they could have. And if God says, if I let them alone to do whatever their intellect combined and their efforts combined can accomplish, they can tamper with human DNA, they can modify gender, and they could even travel to the stars if they set their minds to it. There's nothing that they purpose to do that would be impossible for them. And it's significant that God said that. And so you understand that that's a bad thing. It's not a good thing, because God had also said in chapter 8, verse 21, that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Right? And that being the case, to say that whatever he sets his mind to, whatever mankind sets his mind to collectively, they will accomplish, that's not good news. And so God said, I'm not going to let them build the corrupt society that I destroyed the earth to prevent. So I'm not going to let them do that. And so, man's progress, I put that in quotes because man thought of it as progress, God thought of it as ultimate rebellion, was stopped by God, who introduced disruption through the confounding of language. It's a rather simple expedient when you think about it. God didn't send a lightning bolt to scare everybody away. He didn't send an earthquake to shake down the tower so they could start over somewhere else. He said, you know what? I'm just going to rewire their brains a bit so they won't be able to understand each other. How do you think that went down on the building site? I imagine there were a lot of angry people on that building site when they thought everybody else was making fun of them. What's all this? You can't tell me, give me clear instructions anymore? They're mocking one, or everybody's lost their mind, or maybe I've lost my mind. And so all of a sudden, everybody says, I got to get out of here. And they pack up and leave. just to get away with anybody that they can understand. I'm not sure that there were enough. I'm not sure God broke up the languages into enough fragments that everybody had their own. But he broke it up into enough fragments that people made their own tribes and small groups and left because they just couldn't work together anymore. And you understand that God's mixing of languages was so effective that we still struggle today to translate from one language to another. Mankind has found it impossible to completely demix language. I mean, even the controversies over various translations of the scriptures from the original text to the English. I've heard people say, well, if they just do a word-for-word translation, you'll end up with the King James Bible. That's nonsense. They don't understand anything about how language works. There is no such thing as a word-for-word correspondence between languages. None. Even among languages that have common roots. I mean, there are differences among the Germanic languages. Germans can't all speak Dutch. And the Dutch can't all speak English. But those are all Germanic in their origins, ultimately. What about the Romance languages? Spanish, French, Italian, Romanian, four main ones. All with their roots in Latin. But they're different. The pronunciations are different. Sentence structures are different. Vocabulary is different. Then you've got the Cyrillic languages. You got Greek, which is kind of Greek to everybody, right? You know, we use that as a metaphor. I can't make any sense of it. It's all Greek to me for being incomprehensible, right? So you got the Greek languages like that. Then you've got the Oriental languages, the Eastern languages. You got the pictographs of ancient Egypt. It was not until 1799 that anybody had any clue what the hieroglyphics meant. It was in 1799 that someone discovered the Rosetta Stone, right? You understand what that was? That they found, there was a decree issued by Ptolemy V in Egypt in 195, 196 BC. And it was written on this stone, engraved in this stone in three different languages so everybody could read it. The top two were Egyptian. There was the Egyptian hieroglyphics, there was the Egyptian Demotic language, and then there was ancient Greek. And for the first time, the hieroglyphs began to make sense because now we've got a corresponding translation there. And they began to be able to work out the decoding of the hieroglyphs from Egypt. It wasn't until that was discovered in 1799. It took them years to be able to figure it out, to be able to decode it. Languages are hard to uncode. The unbreakable code used in World War II by the Americans was simply the Navajo language nobody knew except the Navajo. And so they couldn't make any sense of it because God so effectively mixed languages that even with related languages, with parent languages from which they have developed, we can't make sense. We have a hard time. We struggle to make sense of them. And we marvel when somebody is multilingual, 6, 7 languages. How many languages does Melania Trump speak? It's 6, isn't it? 6 or 7. She's fluent in 6 or 7 languages, and we marvel at the intellect that can handle that. Because language is tough. Particularly the older we get, the harder it is to learn a new language. Well, by the very apparently simple expedient of just saying, okay, they can't understand each other anymore. And God put a stop to the whole project. Okay? Everything ground to a halt. They couldn't accomplish anything. And I think it's interesting the way this is worded in the text. Mankind collectively said, come, let us build for ourselves for a city. Let us make for ourselves a name so we'll not be scattered abroad. Then God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language. And in the end, whose come, let us prevails? It's always God's, right? And so two lessons from that, number 1 and 2 under B. This is demonstrating that God's counsel outweighs man's counsel. Always. When man takes counsel together, the most they can do is come up with a plan. God has to give his approval. You know, it's often been said that if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans. You know, we can make plans, but it's only God who commands, who makes it happen. And it also then is demonstrating that God's determination overrules man's. Always. This is always true. When God determines one thing, man is incapable of causing something else. even when all of humankind is united together. You know, that ought to encourage us in light of the things we were talking about this morning, right? Lamentations 3:37 says, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord commanded it?" All right? And then we see the fragmentation of society in verses 8 and 9. The fragmentation of society. The building stopped. Now, God evidently let them go far enough in this that they were well beyond the planning stages. He waited until they were well along the project and the tower was nearly finished. He went down to see the tower they had built, not the tower they were building. They were nearly finished. And by the time he acted, they were more than just planning a rebellion. They were committed to their rebellion against him. And when God acted, then the people scattered. The very thing they were trying to prevent, God saw to it that it happened. And we see that over and over again in scriptures. Well, in this case, humanity's plan to stay together and build them or their own society came to nothing. And it was from this once centralized and unified people that every future culture in history developed. From this one group. Because this was the central group. It's not surprising then to note that there are the similar progression of cultures throughout history. There's a lot of similarities in the progression of cultures. Evolutionary theory, you've got cultures in evolutionary theory that are developing independently and developing gradually and developing languages that follow some of the same rules and that make building structures that are similar. They have absolutely no explanation for this. But the biblical model and the biblical text actually predicts it. You say, well, then, how come there's so much variety among cultures? That's number two. There's great. Well, but the biblical model would predict that, too. There'd be all kinds of reasons for variety among cultures. Some of them would just be prejudice. Some people, I don't want to do things their way. I don't want to look like that. I don't want to sound like that. And so they want to do things their own way, set themselves apart from other groups. And so they intentionally modify forms and practices. Sometimes it's just environmental and personal situations that are disparate that provoke and promote differences among cultures. You have availability of different food sources, and so you develop a different cuisine, and so on. Various things are going to have an impact on that. There would also, thirdly, be rapid development of tribal or ethnic characteristics. I talked about that the last time, and I'm not going to go back over that. But not just in language and modes of dress, but even in physical appearance. There's going to be development of differences and distinctives among customs, architecture, art, music. And there will be national distinctives or distinctives among nationalities that would eventually become enduring. And with languages associated with people groups in certain geographic regions and other things that would be enduring, but they are still ultimately temporary. They're ultimately temporary. The scriptures speak to the temporary nature of the national distinctions on this earth. It's all headed toward two different destinations, ultimately a part of God's program. One is the humanistic goal of again, building today a global city, society, in defiance of God. That global culture that is so much in the news these days and that there's so much of an impetus toward getting there, that is really the kingdom of the Antichrist as he is attempting to preempt Christ's kingdom with a counterfeit, making all of these distinctions temporary, homogenizing language, homogenizing currency, homogenizing skin tone, everything. It's all part of what he's doing. I'm not saying that those things are necessarily bad in themselves. It's the counterfeiting that's bad because Christ's kingdom is going to accomplish the same thing, but with his purposes in view. So it's all temporary. And then we come to verse 9. Just to finish this off, we come down to the very name of this place. God says, it says, therefore its name was called Babel. Now, do you read that as a single word, or do you read it as a root word with a suffix? And it has different meaning depending on which way you read it. Is it Babel, as one word, as written here, or is it Bab-el, hyphenated, if you will, to show the suffix? Depends on what meaning you want to emphasize. It's a wordplay. The name of it is a wordplay. Babel, spelled as it is here, means confusion. You ever walk into an airport and hear all the people talking everywhere? Especially if it's an international airport and they're speaking different languages. Okay, we have a word for that kind of auditory environment. We call it babble, right? The babble of voices everywhere. Even if they're all speaking the same language and you walk into the Classic Center and everybody's talking before the concert, you know, just the hushed conversation, it's still kind of a babble of voices in the background, right? You can't make out the speech. It's become the word we use to describe that kind of auditory environment, the babble of voices. It means confusion. But if you make the root word bab with the suffix el, you know what the suffix el means. It's the name for God. It's the word that means that's translated God. El Shaddai, or the God Almighty, right? But El Elyon, several times his name shows up. If you got El at the end of a name, it has to do with God. Or Yah in the Hebrew sometimes is the name for God. But El means God. Bab means gate. Gate or gateway. And it seems that the people of this place, Nimrod and his followers, gave this place the name, the gate of God, or the gate to God, or God's gate. What they meant by that, we don't know. Whether their intent was to use this as a place from which they could launch toward the heavens to find God, to make their own way to God, that may have been their goal. If, in fact, what they were trying to do was some occultic attempt to provide a gateway for their God to come visit, where Satan could appear as an angel of light, as their God, that seems more likely, given the nature of Nimrod's religion, that this is the way he intended to have God come among us, God's gate. I don't know. Don't know for sure. It's not made real clear right here. But they apparently wanted to be self-determining and making at least their own way to God rather than by coming to him in the way he intended. But when God got involved, he turned that which they wanted to be a gate to God to nothing but confusion. And their name for the place became a byword for confusion. Because mankind's attempt to counterfeit the worship of God leads always to nothing but confusion and destruction. And so the lesson ultimately from this tonight is the same as it was this morning. We remember, and that was, you know, not exactly by design. I did not know when I wrote this message, I intended to teach this message on November 27th, okay? So I'm a little behind. I had that date on this originally. So anyway, God in his providence said we needed it on tonight. Needed it tonight instead, right? But the lesson is still the same, right? Our God is on his throne. He does whatever he wills. And we are absolutely secure in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from it. And Lord, help us to understand correctly the material that's provided in this ancient account of beginnings. And Lord, we pray that our lives will be molded by your Spirit through our study of your word, and our hearts will be encouraged in our love for you and our joyful service of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn in closing to number 56. Number 56, it's kind of a chorus. You sing all the way through it, and then you go back to the beginning and sing to the middle. Number 56, At the Name of Jesus.
At the name. Yeah, I gave